for this last Wednesday night. So if you have the outline from 2 weeks ago, you're in good shape. There are some outlines out there on the table if you need. So anybody needs, looks like Keith is running. Anybody need an outline? Frank needs one. Julie needs one. Okay. Everybody else has got. So temporary bread versus true bread. We're in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 25. Excuse me, 35. Yeah, that'd be pretty good. 26 through 25. Anybody catch that?
Yeah, I did.
Did y'all catch that? We're all done. How's that?
Yeah. Preaching in reverse.
All right, let's read. Let's just go ahead and read through the text, and I'll kind of bring us back up to speed, and we'll get through this. Now, we already covered the first and the second points on the outline here, so we'll do 3 and 4 tonight. And that's probably going to be good at that point. Verse 26, Jesus, of course, is speaking to the people that had followed him across the lake, Galilee. These are the same people that were part of the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. You remember all of that, okay? All right, Jesus gets his boys into the boat because the people wanted to. They saw the miracle, the sign, and they figured this guy should be our king, you know, because, hey, he's making food out of hardly anything here. So this is the guy who we need running the country, sort of a routine. And they're looking at him in regards to messianic eyes. This is who they believe the Messiah would be. He would come. And he would be the one to throw off the oppression of Rome and so on. And I know you know this, so, but I'm saying it for the sake of the people who are listening online in regards to this. And so they just asked him. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, why did they ask that? They asked that because, remember, the other side of the lake where the miracle happened, there was one boat left behind. The boys went in one. And then Jesus stayed behind, went up to the mountain to get away from everybody and pray. And then the boat was still there. They had no idea that this walk across the water thing had taken place at this point. So they figured he was still there. And they're looking and looking because here's the boat. Finally, they just take off, you know, to the other side because they know that's the direction that the 12 went. So when they find him over there, it's like, how did you get here? You know, Jesus avoids answering that question. He does that a lot. He's going to do it again in this text. Jesus answered them and said, Amen and amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign? See, they're right back to this again. What do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so you can see the comparison and the contrast between the temporary bread and the true bread. Jesus is saying, I'm the true bread. I'm the one who's come out of heaven. But that bread that was given to the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt, that manna, you know, that little white, clear-looking, sort of like a coriander seed thing, a disc, manna in Hebrew, remember what it means, manna? Means what is it? What is it? You know, it's fallen out of heaven. What is it? They didn't even know what it was. He's making it very plain that that provision is just a temporary provision. And yet, what do the people want here? What are they following him after? Why is it that they are the ones that brought up, you know, do a little something else for us? And here's a scripture we know real well. They're kind of like, you know, he gave them bread to eat out of heaven. They know that one real well. Because they're trying to manipulate him a little bit here is what's going on. Jesus will have none of this right now. He will have none of this. They're seeking him excuse me, for the wrong reason. He says to them, you know, you're not seeking me because you saw signs. And we already see that John already speaks to this about how signs don't save. It just that signs don't bring forth faith. All the signs did, according to Acts 2:22, obviously besides the immediate physical, emotional, beneficial help to when Jesus would heal somebody or provide something, but a sign just pointed out the fact that according to Acts 2:22, Jesus is given the corroboration by God through doing signs that he is in fact the Messiah. So it points to him. It's sort of part of his certificate of authenticity, kind of a routine. That's why the people are going to later say, you know, wow, you know, John the Baptist didn't do any signs at all. The idea is like everybody believed he was a prophet. Everybody believed he was the forerunner to Christ, especially after Christ came and verified John the Baptist's ministry. So the people say, John didn't do any signs, but this man does nothing but signs. So I'm not nothing but you know, he's overamping on the sign routine. Is this not the prophet, the Deuteronomy 18 prophesied prophet, which of course was messianic. So all these people are following him over here. They want breakfast, and they want to see some more of the show. It's one thing when Jesus gets the attention and heals the people or multiplies the loaves and the fishes, verifying who he is. Yes, he meets their need, but it's temporary. Now he's saying to them, you don't need any more temporary. You don't need that. You need real bread, true bread. Temporary bread is what everybody out there in the world wants. They have no concern for true bread that results in eternal life. They're not concerned with that because they're natural. They're dead in Adam. They're dead in trespasses and sins. All they know is, today I have this need, tomorrow I'm going to have another need. But it's all under the sun, see? It's all below the surface of heaven, if you will. And so consequently, man is not concerned about something like that. So Jesus is using this analogy between this temporary bread, which now he brings up, the people actually bring it up, but he's going to go with it and take it a little further, that Moses doesn't give you the bread out of heaven that results in life, but I do. And he's drawing a sharp juxtaposition between Moses representing the law, that was Moses' bread, the law, but that bread kills you. It's tainted goods. So in one swoop, Jesus is talking about temporary bread and the kind of bread that just meets the immediacy, the immediate needs of life. And along with that, Moses is just a temporary thing. So he's putting the law of Moses into a temporary frame and form right here. But on the other hand, I'm the true bread. I was sent from God. God sent me. With Moses, God wrote the law on tablets of stone, but he did not send his son, because the son is not to be confused with the temporary tablets of stone. See? All the law can do, is like Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of 2 Timothy, all the law can do, the scriptures he's talking about, is point you towards the person of Christ, so that you might be saved believing in him. We've already seen how John is big on that subject earlier on. In the text right here. So he's going through this with these people. Temporary bread versus true bread. So we saw verses 26 and 28. I've already commented on 26. 27, last week we touched on this. Do not work for the food which perishes. Do not ergozomai, continuously, regularly work, or you could say believe in or strive after the kind of food that perishes. Not that earning your keep or earning food or money for food is not important, but there's nothing eternal about it. If you're going to strive for something, work hard for something, regular basis, it should be something that has lasting value. But even then, you can't work for what it is that I want to give you, he's saying. And watch out for that again, because there's a real parallel between this instruction right here that we're reading tonight in John 6 and the conversation he had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. See? Because he's going to say, and I think it's John 4:14, you know, if anybody drinks of the water that I, meaning his salvation, that I will give him, you know, it will spring up into them like a well, springing up into everlasting life. In other words, there's no cutting it off. It's lasting. It's enduring. But the bread of Moses has no preservative on the side of that package. It's temporary. It's got a shelf life of not so long. So, don't work for the food which perishes, 27, but for the food which endures in eternal life. Now, when he says that, I pointed out to you last week, don't think that Jesus is saying to work for the food that results in eternal life, because look how quick he is to say, which the Son of Man will, what? So he will give this to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Very important to hear it that way. It's a gift, this gift of grace. It's a gift. I was ministering on the phone to somebody out of state today, and this person was under such such a load of guilt over a circumstance that they had been involved in. And they just didn't feel like they deserved any of God's help right now. It doesn't feel like he or she could go to God, because their head was kind of like all on, this is what I haven't done anything to deserve it. In fact, I've done things that don't deserve it. And I had to say to him, no, that's exactly what grace is. You don't deserve an ounce of it. I don't deserve an ounce of it. See, remember Romans 11:6. See, grace can only be 100% grace if it has no work or effort in it at all towards God. The second it has a work, that it ceases to be what? Yeah, that's the we can't lose our grip on the incredibleness of grace. It is beyond, and like I've said to you before, you always know when you're hearing the right gospel, when it just sounds like you could sin and still have God's grace. That's why it's grace. And so a true heart, a converted individual who is a new creation in Christ, born of God's Spirit, they're not gonna sin. The person who continues to sin, according to 1 John 3:9, is somebody who hasn't been born again and has not tasted of the Word of God yet. That's why they continue to sin. See? So there's plenty of people in churches that are exactly that way. And that's the determining difference. Somebody who is sorrowful when they do sin and repent of it, and I mean sin and repent. They're repenting. The other person is really not so concerned so much about that. So there has to be a transforming in regards to these things. It's this gift that he's talking about. Now, bottom of 27, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal, his sphagizo. Remember we talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago. The sphagizo is that seal of authenticity, that seal of certification. Now remember I mentioned to you last week that this would not be lost on the Jews that were there listening to him, because he's using a word within their culture, whether it was actually a Greek word Jesus spoke or whether it was some form of Aramaic or Hebrew. You know, scholars are really up in there. We don't know for sure. We just don't know. Probably very likely Jesus could speak Greek, but that time in history was largely an Aramaic-speaking, you know, culture. And Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is a cognate of Aramaic, okay? But in any case, what the Lord has provided for us and inspired for us is a Greek text that uses the word sphagizo. And sphagizo has that idea of certification. The Jews, when they would take their animals to be sacrificed for their sins, for say like Passover or even anything else, had to have the animal checked. Remember we talked about this last week? And so once the priests, checked the animal so that it had no dysfunctionality, it had no blemish, no scars, no nothing, because that's in accordance with the law in Exodus and in Leviticus, the animals had to be absolutely as perfect as could be, because these animals pointed to who? Christ Jesus. Okay, so then they would then have that animal certified, and then that would be the acceptable sacrifice. When Jesus uses this word right here, in regards to whom the Father has sent, and Jesus said, I came to die, you know. So whom the Father has sent, he has set his seal. Immediately that should have gone into the heads of these people that are standing there that were really looking for breakfast, because Jesus is telling them amazing things, but you see how natural they are. They keep coming back to, okay, but do a sign for us. Oh, our fathers had manna in the wilderness, suggesting that Jesus should have food drop from the sky. This is where they're at right now. Can you imagine the level of frustration that Christ must have felt? You know, he's 100% man. He's human. He's 100% man. He's without sin, but he's feeling this stuff, you see. And so gosh, what a neat gem that he dropped on them, and it just went jink, jink, in one, out the other, just like that. On him the Father has set the seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Did they not hear anything he just said? In verse 27, he said, eternal life which the Son will give you. Would you like to know that you will never, ever spiritually die? That you will never have to pay for your own sins? Would you like to have that complete assurance, he's saying to them? And they're not concerned about that. The natural man is not concerned about assurance of eternal life. They just want what's on this earthly plane now. Take care of my bills, fill my stomach now, you see. And so we're right back to it. How do they come up with this in verse 28? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Yeah, in other words, how can, thank you, brother, exactly. How can we multiply food just like you did it the other day? Teach us this little magic trick, you know, kind of a thing. And that brings us right down to 29. Jesus answered and said to them, well, this is the work of God, and I always tell you to put a what there after God. A colon, exactly, because that's the statement. I'm telling you what the work of God is, colon, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And we spent a lot of time going through some other cooperating and coordinating passages. Faith that saves, that gives eternal life, is a gift, 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 and it's given by God, and it belongs to Christ. I think I took you to Galatians 2:16, did I? Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:22, I believe I gave you, how that faith is a gift that belongs to Christ. It's Christ's own faith, and he gives that. 2 Peter, the first verse, is fabulous for this. You should mark that down. I'll read it to you real quick. 2 Peter, first verse, says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, watch this, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a loaded verse, that first verse in 2 Peter 1. So Peter is saying, he's writing to believers right now. We don't know who these people were. They're obviously a Jewish background here because of the content of the epistle. But he's saying to them, you guys have received the same faith that us apostles have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same kind, New American Standard says. That's isotomon, and it means value. Value, of equal value. Isos, the prefix, means equal. So it's of equal value. Isn't that incredible? So the same faith that Christ gave Peter for salvation and the apostles, he gives to every believer. And he's writing this in Peter's second epistle here. It's called a general epistle, preserved for us so we can understand that the faith that is the gift of God, that drink of the well of the water of life, that manna from heaven, which is the true bread, Christ Jesus, is received by us because he gives us the same kind of faith. Anybody believe Peter wasn't saved? Come on. Peter wasn't saved. Come on. Matthew, James, none of those guys. I mean, it's just false professors. Well, everybody knows that. I mean, consider that. It's just incredible. It's of equal value, this gift of faith is. Right here. How can anybody be an Arminian? I don't get it. Well, I get it, but I don't get it. Okay? All right. So, incredible stuff. The gift of faith. Back to John chapter 6, because I'm just reviewing real quick from 2 weeks ago. This is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Did I give you Acts 14:27 last week? Did you have it? I did? Okay, then I won't do it again. Acts 14:27. So that brings us from temporary bread is worked for to, secondly, in verse 29, the true bread is believed for, but that ability to believe is a gift. It's given. Now, that's a major theme here in the sixth chapter. And we'll touch on it before we're done tonight, but I won't get very far into it because we are about to fall into John chapter 6, verse 37, right? Verse 39, verse 44, very strong passages. How it is that a person gets saved. It's completely out of your control, completely out of my control. Has nothing to do with your so-called free will. By the way, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're a cooperative with the Adamic fallen nature, nothing of your will is free. There is no freedom with it. You are bound to your fallen nature. There's nothing free about that. And it's that fallen nature that disables you entirely from being able to believe on Christ. You'll never want to believe on Christ because he's got to regenerate you first so that you're no longer an enemy of God, Romans 5:10 and 12, actually. You're born that way. Okay, so watch how this works. Let's get into the third point then on your outline. Now we get into the temporary bread is sign bread. It's a sign. It points to something. It does not save. It does not. It has nothing ongoing or eternal about it. You're going to be hungry again. You eat this stuff. You eat temporary bread, you're going to be hungry again. There's no eternal satisfaction. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Well, it's just basically the same crowd that was there the day before. They already saw the sign. They already saw that Jesus took the five loaves, the two fishes, multiplied them, handed them to the disciples, and as he was handing them to the disciples had the privilege of distributing the miracle of Christ. And that's exactly what you and I have. We have the privilege of distributing the miracle of Christ, the scriptures, the sure foundation, the bread from heaven, God's word. We have that privilege. And it's with us all the time. Too often of the time, Christians put themselves into that scenario and they go, man, that would have been something to be right there. You know, let me tell you something. You're there now. You have that same opportunity now. And quite frankly, all he was doing was feeding them lunch. Nobody got saved through eating Christ's multiplied loaves and fishes. Nobody got saved. There was no spiritual value in it. Zip, zilch, zero. None. Yeah. Excellent point Frank points out, just like the text says right here. There was nothing lasting. Now feed us again, because now we need it all over again. Of course, Jesus is going to get into the fact that I got something for you that you're never going to hunger for again. You're never going to thirst for again. You'll always be satisfied with it. So let's keep going. What then do you do for a sign? Can you believe they're asking him this? So that we may see and believe you. They're manipulating him. He already said in verse 29, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. But the people, all they heard was, believe in him whom he has sent. That's what they heard. They didn't hear, this is the work of God, to be able to believe. They missed that. Why? They're natural. They don't hear it. Don't you ever come across that when you're trying to give the truths of the gospel to somebody and they catch certain things, but because you've got a natural person there. They're dead in trespasses and sin. Has nothing to do with any intellectual ability. You could have PhDs coming out your earlobes, and it doesn't get you any closer to salvation. Being able to understand the scripture has nothing to do with incredible intellectual acumen. It has nothing to do with that. It has only to do with Lydia, Acts 16, that God had to open her heart so that she could receive the things that Paul was saying. Opening heart, what does that mean? That means the Adamic nature had to be removed and she had to be made a new creation. That's regeneration. It's what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's the washing, the bath of regeneration, which is the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And the way it happens is through the pipe of the Word. Like the water flows through a pipe, the salvation flows through the pipe of the Word. That gift of regeneration, bang, has to always precede faith. If God gave faith to a dead man, what do you think would happen? Spiritually, he'd still be dead. He'd still be dead. He wouldn't even be able to hold this thing in his hand, this faith thing. Wouldn't be able to play with it or nothing. Because he's dead. Dead. That's it. That's why regeneration has to precede faith. That's exactly what Jesus taught Nicodemus, didn't he? That's exactly what he said. Nicodemus. Which I won't repeat that right now. I know I keep going back to that, but oh my gosh. So, we want to believe you. Verse 30. And I would take issue with that. What work do you perform? This is John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. John 2, 23 through 25. That's where people saw the signs that Jesus was doing, and they believed on him, but Jesus did not epistuo back to them. He did not give faith back to them, because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in their hearts. They were still dead in the Adamic fall. And so just because somebody believed on him because they saw him do a miracle, doesn't save. That's what this is. In John chapter 12, verse 37. 12:37, it says, though Jesus did so many signs, yet they still could not believe. Because regeneration must precede faith. And of course, right here in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, we just saw this a couple weeks ago. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, truly, this is the prophet who was coming to the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He got out of there. Jesus removes himself from people who come at him from non-regenerated reasons. He removes himself. He pulls away. He will not be a party to that. He doesn't give false salvation or false assurance. See, when somebody is born from above, they are new, brand new. They're like newborns. And it's a whole new world to them. They see the world through their eyes completely different. It's completely different. The blinders are pulled off. And now the sinfulness and the oldness and the deadness of the world is made apparent and clear. See? And they don't want to go back to that. But every Christian struggles through that, you know, because we've still got the law of sin within us, even though the Adamic sin nature has been removed. And now we understand what the Word is saying, because you can't understand this book when the Adamic nature is ruling. It doesn't work. It's natural. You're a natural man. You don't receive. It doesn't mean you cannot have an intellectual understanding of certain things, but it does not impact you to insist on a transformation. You just read this. You know, my library is full of German neo-Orthodox scholars, liberal scholars all across the board, different people throughout church history, and sometimes they get things right, sometimes they get things wrong. But these guys, you know, they're like chewing on sand sometimes. They're just completely missing it, you know? And they're... I could talk to you about theologians he's long dead now, so I guess I could talk about Paul Tillich for a second. He's a German neo-Orthodox theologian. You know, the guy was writing theology and teaching his classes while he was carrying on an affair, you know, against his wife with some other woman. It just goes on. And we see the exact same thing happening today. I'm telling you, there are men in pulpits, and you're hearing about it. I know you're probably thinking of Baker, and then you think about Swaggart. Well, think about the more recent things that hits the airwaves. By the way, the media just loves to put that on the air. They love to air that dirty laundry. Yeah. But these guys that are caught up in these things and it's ongoing sin. Now, I'm not here to judge whether they are elect or not. That's not for me to say. But I can say, based on Scripture, buddy, you're not acting like a Christian, and you're certainly not qualified to be a pastor when this stuff is going on. Something's wrong. Something is way wrong. And if they're able to continue in that, with their course unabated, then you got a guy who's just a false professor. He has left the church. He's exactly what John says in 1 John 2:20. He says, if they left us, these people that were once in the church, that's because they were never a part of us in the first place. See? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, is it end of chapter 5? I think it is. He says, some men's sins are apparent going before them. In other words, you already know about their sins, and they live it that way. Their sins are apparent going before them. It's like having your sins out on the hood of your car, and you're driving and it's gone before you. That kind of. Then he says other men's sins appear afterwards, like after they have died. After they have died, and then the truth about their life comes out. Somebody spills the beans, writes a book or something like that. They follow afterwards, you see. And then, of course, at the judgment, it follows then as well. Oh, my gosh. What kind of a sign will you do that we may see it and believe you? What work do you perform? Oh, by the way, Jesus, in case you need a suggestion, verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They knew that scripture. They could quote that. That's basically being taken from Exodus 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. It shows up in other places. Psalm 78, 24, for instance. He gave them bread to eat out of heaven. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Manna in the wilderness. So, the true bread is believed for, according to verse 29. But this temporary bread, according to verse 30 through 31, is just sign bread. So signs are, that's all they are. It's temporary. Signs. You hear a lot about so-called signs and wonders. I'm back in the early 60s this started, and I went through the charismatic movement in the 70s and in the 80s, you know, and the signs and wonders movement. I believe God does perform signs. I believe, yes, he does show himself in wondrous ways. I believe he does that. But I also don't believe he does it in the way that the popular TV preachers say he does it. You know, never get your theology from TV. Is that? Am I like going against a grain of somebody here? Never get your theology from TV. Whatever's on TV is on there because it's popular and it sells. That's why. That's why it's on TV. It's not because it's true. You believe what's on TV to be true. Most of us won't even give the evening news, you know, that much credence. Right? Okay? So no, I don't want to be on TV. I had the opportunity to be on have a show on TV. I was like, no. No. All right, so he gave them manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread out of heaven. Let's get to the fourth point now. That should be exciting, huh? I'm already to the fourth point. I think I'm going to slow down and go down some rabbit trails. Then, verse 32, fourth point, true bread is heaven's bread. Now things are really going to open up here. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, what is that in Greek? Amen and amen. Why is that important? You know, John's the only one that has Jesus doing that.
It's a double sealing,
yeah.
Manifest the truth.
Yeah. Anything else?
Double
one.
Witness.
I like that. Very good. Well, you got twofold witness.
Twofold
witness. Yeah. Two or three witnesses. Let every word be established.
Two or more that are testifying to the truth.
There. All right. But Jesus is one person saying that. How is that working? Work your theology now.
Because he's God and man, or God and the Son of Man, Son of God, same time.
I don't have any argument with that. That's good. Anybody want to add to that?
Yes, Holy Spirit.
No, anybody besides Jim. I know. And I know why you're on a roll. You had that candy bar. You're all sugared up now. And now you're drinking that. Oh, man. He's got his coffee. He's got his candy bar. He's back there going, I think I know the answer to this. Kiosh. Amen and amen. He's sealing it. He's guaranteeing it. He's the only, like Jim was pointing out, God-man. He's the only one that can give a double witness. He is man. He is representing the fallen state of Adam. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And it's amazing to me how many people have trouble with that.
He's saying, listen real fast.
He's saying, listen real fast? Jesus says to them, amen and amen. What I'm about to say to you is the absolute truth. That's a double amen, because the amen seals a thing to be true. So when you pray, or when you hear us praying together, we're agreeing together, we're saying amen. That is God's anointed, ordained biblical word of agreement. It's a word of authority, and we are sealing a thing to be so when we say that. And only believers can do that. Only those bought by the blood of Christ, regenerate, sealed with the Holy Spirit, can give the heavenly, authorized, sealing word of amen. And so I don't like it when I hear people use the word amen off the cuff. It becomes a habit. I don't like it when people in an unthinking way use that word, the Hebraic word, alleluia, you know, without understanding the meaning, the power, and that you're using God's name. In that, So, amen and amen, I say to all of you, because it's a plural in Greek, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. I'll stop right there for a second. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. You see, they were calling, they had a scripture, and the people who wanted to be fed again were trying to use a scripture to manipulate Christ. Gee, people don't do that with God, do they? Trying to manipulate Christ to get another free meal. They knew that scripture, but it was a manipulation. They were calling on Moses. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that he is booting the idea of Moses. And what does Moses represent? Represents the law. So Jesus is replacing the Mosaic law with himself. It has to be that way. Do you want to have assurance of eternal life? Then you can't be involved with the law. That is the theology of the New Testament in regards to this. You can't be involved with that because the law kills. It's the Spirit that gives life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. All right. So he says to them, I say to you. Now it's incredible that Jesus uses this phrase, I say to you. He's the only one authorized. He's sent from God, and he can say a thing, and it is true. He doesn't need another witness. He doesn't need... See, the rabbis in Jesus' time were always quoting one another. That's how they authorized the statements that they came to when they were in agreement with other rabbis. Rabbi Shlomo says this, Rabbi Yosef says that, you know, and I say this kind of a thing. But Jesus says, amen and amen, not once, but twice, absolutely guaranteed what I'm about to say, I say to you, it is not Moses. It's not Moses. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they got eternal life? Oh, and they're dead. So eating of Moses' manna kills. It's exactly what it's supposed to do. It's the design of the law. To take any sort of thought in your heart or mind that you can obey your way or work your way to God through some form of, you know, self-sanctified obedience. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10. The Jews themselves, he will go on to say, and this is their problem right there, the Jews themselves did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is him. And then he says in 10 verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. What is that knowledge? For not knowing about God's righteousness. Stop right there. The law doesn't make them aware of God's righteousness, which is, it cannot be earned. It cannot be obeyed for. Not knowing about God's righteousness, here it is, and seeking to establish their own. That's Romans 10:3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works at it, believes. Faith again. What belief? Is that something I can decide for? I think I'll choose to believe that. See? Now, when somebody is given the gift of faith, you can't pry their fingers away from it. They know it's not from, I didn't come up with this. This is something that's ultra-natural. I like that instead of supernatural. This is something ultra-natural. It is outside, you know, of my purview and my experience, because who believes in a God, worldly thinking now, who believes in a God that comes down out of his heaven and dies a humiliating torture death on a cross? Who puts their faith in that? What does the natural man want? The natural man wants this incredible God that just comes out, explodes everything, you know, rescues his own, you know, and just wipes everybody else out. Yes? That's what the natural man says. That's the God, are my gods tougher than your God syndrome? Yeah, that's what who is going to, unless they have been transformed and given this gift of faith, who believes in your God who dies on a cross? Your God dies.
How powerful can he be? See, this is my point. It requires the gift of faith to embrace that. That's why Paul said, "For I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not Jesus Christ and him blowing everybody else away and being having the biggest stick on the planet. Right? Because that, yeah, the Jesus stick. That could be the name of the next movie that's coming out. Oh, by the way, they'll advertise it on TV, and you can trust that.
Yeah.
The Jesus stick. Pretty good, Keith.
No. If Paul said in Colossians he wanted to be found in Christ Jesus, not having the righteousness of his own derived from the law, because he knew it was worthless.
That's Philippians 3. That's fabulous.
Huh?
That's fabulous. I love that passage.
Yeah, I guess, but the righteousness which comes from the faith in Christ.
Yes. Yes. All right, very good. Thanks for that. All right, so verse 49, your father ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. So Moses' bread leads to death. Back to verse 32. Amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Notice that it is the Father who writes the law on tables of stone. But he doesn't come from heaven to represent it. He doesn't send his Son to bring the law. That's something else. Now the Father is commissioning the Son, sends him as the absolute ambassador for the truth, God's truth. And God is sending. That's why Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle of our faith. An apostolos is somebody who is sent, one sent, commissioned with authority to do a certain thing. So when the text there at the bottom of 32 said, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The Father gives the Son. But not manna, true bread. Meaning that the Moses manna is not what? Moses manna is not, it's not true bread. That position is only occupied by Christ. He's the one that can only feed us for what we need. He's the only one that can save us. This commentary right here is very similar to John 1 and verse 17. 1:17 of John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or came to be, egeneto, through Christ." Grace and truth comes through Christ, implying what about the law of Moses? There is no grace, and there is no truth. Now, grace and truth together is a salvific phrase. The law told the truth about man's condition, for sure. Oh, yeah. It's true so far as that goes. But it is not a truth that brings you what? Eternal life. It's not the water. Christ said, it's not the water that I shall give, where you'll never thirst again. It's not the bread that I shall give you, where you'll never hunger again. All right? So there is no grace in law. The grace and truth only come through Christ Jesus. Moses manna, it's not grace, and it's not truth, in the sense that it can't save. He continues in verse 33 of John chapter 6, "For the bread of God is that which comes down." By the way, do you think these people are getting any of this? I think it's going right over their heads. I think everybody, if you were watching everybody right then and there, Jesus is talking, and he had a camera over Jesus' shoulder panning the crowd, I think you'd see everybody's hair kind of go whoop, whoop. You know, all the words just flying right over their heads. You see the hair move. That's what I think is happening. Because all they're doing is like they're holding their stomachs, and they're going, what? When are we going to eat? They're natural. They're natural. So verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down," actually he, "which comes down out of heaven." Now watch this. "Who gives life to the world." The world. He gives life to the world. Look at 37 for a second, because I want to define who this world is. Who does Christ give life to that is the world? I know you guys are theologically astute, but let's just pretend like you don't know. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So the world is defined as those who come to Christ, and that is defined as those whom the Father gives to Christ. So the Father is already got whom he's going to give to Christ, and of course this immediately implies what? That not everybody is given to Christ. Therefore, the door of salvation is not possible for everybody. This is the consistent doctrinal teaching from the Old Testament into the New Testament. This is Matthew 7. This is what I screwed up the last time I mentioned this. I got this all back to front. Okay? Strive to enter in through the narrow door, right? Okay. For wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So you guys got to help me with this because you know. I had that whole thing reversed last time. It's kind of funny. And many there be that go in. But tight and narrow is the way that leads to light, life. Few there be that find it. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to repeat this to some degree because a man's going to come to him and he's going to say, Lord, will everybody be saved? And Jesus is going to repeat this again. He says, only few. Only few. And then he'll talk about broad and wide is the way, the road that leads to destruction. Many go therein. But tight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only few there be that find it. Why? Why is that there's only few there be that find it? Because verse 37 of John 6 says you have to be given to Christ by the Father in order to come to him. So, we're defining who the world is at the bottom of verse 33. He comes down out of heaven to give life to the world. Okay, I got it. So that's sort of like a salvation shotgun blast. It just sort of boom, blows out there. Doesn't hit anything specifically, but every Westerner knows, us people in the West, that if you shoot enough bullets at a thing, you'll probably hit something. Maybe. But it's kind of just a shotgun blast. See, people treat the cross like that, that it's just the possibility of salvation for everybody. It's possible. Pastor, you're saying that it's not possible for everybody to get saved? I'm not saying that. But that's certainly what this book is saying. So I'm saying what the book is saying. If there was a possibility for everybody to get saved, then we got a problem. We got a major problem. Because Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 15, I'll give it to you now. I was hoping you were going to throw it at me. John 10, 11 and 10, 15, I lay down my life. There you go. I lay down my life for the sheep. So then everybody is a sheep? Is that what we're saying? Nope. Why not? Some are goats.
Yep.
Man, you're hard case, Frank. You're rough. By the way, Frank, you're so arrogant. Just so. You are. Yeah, man alive. I don't know that I can fellowship any longer with Frank Sikora. So in Matthew 25, we've got, like what Frank was pointing out, we've got the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the sheep nations and the goat nations. Why do the goats go to hell? Because Jesus didn't die for them. Because John chapter 10, verse 11 and 15, thank you, says that he lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. Oh, really? So the cross is not a shotgun blast. It is a surgically fine-tuned, God doesn't miss action on his part where he applies that sacrifice for those whom he has chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, yeah, but the elect, can't they be those individuals that God sees way down into history and says, man, that down here, 1,500 bazillion years from now, I see that here's little Kelly Burks, and he's going to believe on my son. So he's going to believe on my son through an act of his will. I don't know how he's going to do it because he's dead in trespasses and sins, but oh well, maybe I'll rewrite the Bible for him. He's going to believe on me down here. Therefore, because I know and I have foreknowledge, I know that he's going to believe on me. Therefore, based on what I know, he's going to do, dead man in sins, born in Adam, dead, because I know what he's going to do, I'll make him one of my elect. Frank, you're arrogant. Just so arrogant, Frank. Okay, Frank is right. It doesn't work that way. Romans 9:11 says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad. Wait a minute. Not yet born. They had not yet done anything good or bad. So what they were supposed to do or would do somewhere off in the future had no effect on whether one was going to be elect or one was going to be passed over. Now we get to it. So that God's purpose according to election would stand. Wait a minute. I thought God's purpose was for me to exercise my free flippin' will, and God has to respond to that. No, God's target is that he might exercise his purpose. Let's just boil it down to those two words, God's purpose. So that God's purpose. Yeah, sovereignty and salvation. Where do you think assurance for your salvation comes from? It comes from one thing and one thing only. It doesn't come from you believing. It comes from God's purpose. That God's purpose, it says, might stand according to election. Now, if you New American Standard, it says choice right there. It's like it's eklektos. That's where we get our word election from. Now, choice is okay. I personally don't care for it because I like the immediate confronting bite of the word election. It is so filled with absolutism. But as soon as you use the word choice, somehow or another, that thing gravitates over into our heads, and we think that we're the ones. We're a part of that whole thing. No. That's how you can know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved and you're not going to the lake of fire to pay for your own sins. That's how you can know that. It's only because of his election. Foreknowledge, the biblical doctrine of foreknowledge in the Old and the New Testament, always means to have relationship with before. Prognosis. Just like when the Old Testament talks about a man knowing his wife, all of us know that that's a euphemism for sexual encounter within marriage. It's to know her. She knows him in that very intimate way. God takes the same word and he elevates it way high. And he talks about an intimacy, a true spiritual, eternal intimacy that he chooses to have with whom he wills. And based on that knowledge of what he wants, before foreknowledge, to foreknow. On the basis of that foreknowledge, he elects. He elects. So it's before the twins were born, before they could do anything good or bad. In other words, none of their good stuff that they were going to do or any of their bad stuff was going to influence their eternal life or their eternal damnation. It's all based on God's choice or election. That's why. And some of you ask me every now and then, do you follow the Augustinian doctrine of double predestination? And I do. Not because Augustine wrote it, but because Augustine developed it out of the ninth chapter of Romans and other passages. I am double predestinarian. I believe God predestines his sheep and he predestines those goats. No, without question in my mind, that's the biblical teaching. And the and people who don't like that, here's who they are. They may not be natural in the sense that they haven't been born again, but they are absolutely thinking that way when they react to that and they say, I don't want God. I don't want a God like that. How can you believe in a God like that? How can you not believe it and claim to be a Christian? Unless, of course, you don't spend as much time in this Bible as you do staring at that boob tube in the living room. Remember we used to call that thing boob tube?
Yeah. Idiot box.
Idiot box. Yeah. Satan screen or something like that. I don't know. Back to John 6. So who is this world? Bottom of 33. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Look back at chapter 3, verse 14 again. You will notice that whenever Jesus brings up subjects, in John's Gospel in particular, it's throughout the New Testament, but we're in John's Gospel. When he comments on a subject, in this case he's talking about, he gives
He's the bread that comes out of heaven. He gives life to the world. And right away, you know, we look at the word world and we think that means anybody and everybody, whoever has, does, or will exist. That's in general how the church thinks. And sorry, you've been wrong for a long, long time. Wrong. I'm so arrogant, Frank. Who is this world? How do we define? Well, here's one of those great spots in John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. We get the definition of who the world is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For what purpose? What's he talking about right here? What is lifting up? What is that? What is it? It's the cross, isn't it? Crucifixion. So that, pascho in Greek, all who believe will in him have eternal life. All who believe in him, I think it should be, all who believe in him will have eternal life. I think that's a better word order than the way the New American Standard's got it. Where did the belief come from? You know this. Where did the belief come from? Yell at me. It comes from the Lord, comes from God. Who does it belong to? Belongs to Christ, right? Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:22. I could hear you were thinking it. You were coming out. It was coming at me. Okay, those are just a sample of of that subjective genitive phrase, the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, or the faith of Christ Jesus, pistou Christou Isou, the faith of Christ. All genitives in those nouns. Which means that faith, it's the subject that takes the genitive. That's why we call it a subjective genitive. Okay, the subject of the phrase takes the genitive. So faith is the subject. It's faith of Christ. That's why in John, or rather, Mark 11:22, you know, the whole withering of the fig tree right there, and they go, "Wow, okay, man, the fig tree that you cursed is withered," and Jesus says, have the faith of God. That's a subjective genitive. He tells them to have God's faith. He can only tell them to have it because they're his elect. Nobody else he can tell to have it unless they're one of God's elect. Okay, that's just a couple of samples in that regard. All right, so that the one who, verse 15 of John 3, the one who believes in him will have eternal life. So the one who believes has eternal life. Okay, 16, 4. Now, what does the four do at the beginning of this verse? Good, very good. It explains what was just said in the previous verse, yes? All right, so for explanation, God so loved the world. See, you've already got it together. That's fabulous. Who is the world? Goes back to verse 15, yes? The world is the world of the believer. It's the world of the believer. That's who he has lifted up. Verse 14, that's who he's lifted up for. He's crucified for the believer. So that all who believe in him will have eternal life. For, how do we get this? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one unique son, that pascho, everyone who, or all who, believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For, explanation, God did not, watch this, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It's the world of the believer. It's the believer. See? It's, so the cross is not a shotgun approach to salvation. Oh, so the cross does not mean God made it possible for people to believe. No. The cross was a surgical instrument designed to save his sheep that Jesus said he came to die for, to save the elect whom God the Father had intimate relationship with from before the foundation of the world. That's why Ephesians 1:4 says that we are elected in him, eklego, elected in him before God said, let there be light, and he started that whole creation process. That is the love that will not let us go. It's that. high and lofty. It is the impossible for men to come up with love. All religious views, every one of them, don't have a God who comes and dies for the believer in that religion. Not a one. Doesn't exist. Oh, you got folklore religions, you know, that have got, you know, talk about their different gods that kind of resurrect and stuff. But it's all just this resuscitation stuff, you know. It's not... What? You got a God? Give me a man who dies on a cross, dismisses his own spirit, because he already said, I lay down my life of my own accord. I lay it down, and I'll take it again, meaning I'll resurrect my life again. Dies on the cross, releases his own spirit, chooses the hour of his death. He was only on the cross for approximately 6 hours. Then, God sovereignly has a Roman soldier wake up from his wine-induced stupor, grab a spear, and stick it up underneath the ribcage of Christ, piercing the pericardium, going into his heart. That's why John, in John 19, it says that John bore witness that when he pulled the sword out, it looked like what came out was blood and
water.
You know what the water was? It's the white viscous fluid that's in the pericardium. It's the sac that surrounds your heart. There's no possible way that anybody can say, well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. There's no possible way. That's the coup de grace that is, God had that done for an absolute. He's absolutely died for who? For the world of the believer, giving you assurance of everlasting life without fail, without question. But only one who is regenerate can believe that, because God's given him the gift of faith through the pipe of the Word of God as they hear it preached. That's the method, that's the means. Isn't that fabulous? Verse 17 right there. God didn't send his son into the world. Well, let's do it this way. God did not send his son to the believers to judge the believers, but that the believers might be saved through him. What I just did was perfectly legitimate. Now, it's not what the text says in regards to the Greek, but it's what the text means. Now, I don't recommend doing that, by the way. You've got to be careful with that. But that's the import. That's the intent of that. Isn't that fabulous? All right, so you look back at John chapter 6, verse 33. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the? Yeah, world of the believer. I like what Mary just did. World of the believer. She stuck that in there. We could also just say, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the believers, to those who believe. That's who I came for. That's it. Not a shotgun approach. See, that's why we can get to verse, well, I'm jumping ahead. Verse 34. Then they said to him, the crowd, incredible, great response, you know, just loaded with import, heavenly import. And the crowd says, Lord, we absolutely believe this. And the crowd says, is it time for breakfast yet? Lord, always give us this bread. Now, lest you be tempted to think that suddenly a eureka moment has happened to these dead in Adam people who are just wanting... Do you hear that? Man, it sounds like everybody's stomach around me is growling in this crowd that's standing in front of Jesus. You know, Jesus is passing out the words of life from heaven, bringing true manna to them. Truth. The double amen. And it's like, what's he saying? Wait for there's a break in his speech and let's ask him to just feed us. Lord, always give us this bread. Now, they still think that he's talking about physical bread. So Jesus has to tell them straight up in our last verse right here. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of Jesus' many I am statements in John's Gospel concerning himself. I am the bread of life, as opposed to the Moses bread of death. Correct. That's the context of this discussion throughout this chapter right here. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, at this point, he is leaving this crowd and their desire for breakfast.
because they're not getting it. And so he is moving along here. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Of course, that's preservation right there. You're being preserved. No hunger, no thirst, satisfaction all the time. Has nothing to do with how you feel on any given day. You know, you ever heard other Christians say, you know, I just feel like I'm in a valley. Just feel like I'm in, you know, this dark place, you know, kind of, well, what's going on? Oh, I don't know. I just feel down and depressed, you know, and too many people's answer is to say, well, let's just cast that demon of oppression out of you. Well, you cast that demon of oppression out of me as soon as somebody, you know, exercises the demon of stupid out of you. We're so arrogant, Frank.
Yeah.
When Christians get that way, the first most important thing that I try to cover with them is this. Okay, truth time. Do you have any ongoing sin in your life that's going on? You're struggling with something? You got to tell me. Otherwise, don't waste your time talking to me. You know, because sin will do the separation trip. Your sins will separate you from your God. You know, that's going to happen. Won't separate you from salvation. Will not. That's the incredible gift of grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's what they accuse Paul of, because that's how straight up and powerful he made that point to people. So that's why people would say, it sounds like he's saying we can go on and sin. You know, Paul was real quick to come back and say, meganoita, God forbid. Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. Okay? But I try to cover that first. Well, okay, no, okay. Well then, so what? I get down. I don't let myself stay there. You know, I take the scriptures. But you know what cranks me to no end are these epistles. These epistles just do it for me. You know, I read this stuff. I'm in having my devotion. I don't. Can you hear me downstairs? And I'm you hear me? And I'm like talking about it, you know, and saying, and I'm developing things. I'm going, this is incredible, God. And I'll be done with a chapter. And I'm going, where's the clock? I got to go down to work. But, you know, and I just like, I shut my Bible, I'm going, gosh, Lord, that's incredible, that is amazing. And I think he's looking at me like, I know it, you know, I know, but it's amazing. And I feel like the little kid, you know, in front of Dad. Because that's all I get, and I don't get depressed after I read that stuff. You know, just amazing things. And that's my thing. Are you in the Word? You know, and then sometimes you get somebody that, you know, there could be some question in regards to their regeneration. It starts to come out. You know, I really don't read the Word. I really don't want to get to the, it just really doesn't do anything for me. Really? You don't want to eat the bread that came down from heaven. Let me hit you with this. How do you feel about this? 1 Peter 2:1 says, like newborn babes desire the sincere, that means unmixed, unalloyed, milk of the Word, that you might grow. Can you respond to that with, say, I will desire that? You know, do you desire the Word? You know, then I have to sort of piece through what people are going through, you know, at that point, because people are different. But that's an issue, you know, right there. You don't desire to worship? I love it. That's a fruit of regeneration. You know what I'm going through? It's just this last year I started going through this. It has to do with, I'm kind of beating myself up about it. I'm just going to out myself to you guys. Turn the recorder off. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, everybody go, cover your ears and go, la, 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 la. Sometimes I guilt myself because it's like, you know, I'm praying. I pray throughout the day at different moments, different situations, you know, that kind of a thing. But I've always told you I believe in having a time of prayer and a time of personal study that is apart from my teaching prep for you guys. And yet my personal stuff always comes into the prep and it comes out like it does, you know, tonight. And that's part of it. That's part of what I do. That's part of the prep. But I just want to make sure, this is my head now, I just want to make sure that I'm not letting him down, right? Remember I was talking about that person that was dealing with guilt and the not being able to really understand and receive the grace aspect of all of this, okay? I need to remind myself. Sometimes I need to preach to myself about this whole thing. And sometimes it's like, I didn't pray very long. But I need to kind of, I sure spent a lot of time in the Word in my devotions, and I gave like maybe half of that to prayer, you know, or maybe even a quarter of that to prayer. And I kind of bang myself with that. And it's like, you know, wait a minute. You know, the Scripture doesn't say how long to be in the Word. The Scripture doesn't say how long to pray. The Scripture doesn't say make sure you pray on your face. The Scripture doesn't say make sure you're on your knees. The Scripture doesn't say, you know, make sure you're hanging from the jungle gym or something like that. And you can pray anywhere, in any position. I don't like being on my knees. I'm just telling you. Because it hurts. You know, you ever heard of praying Hyde? I forget when he lived. This is an individual in church history. Our present day, this is the 1900s. And I first heard about this guy in Bible college, and the professor going, prayed so hard. They called him praying Hyde. And it's like, he had knees looked like camels. They were just, you know. And who else?
I think that was Wesley.
Was it Wesley? Yeah. Somebody else got that too.
He spent hours.
I can't say.
I thought it
starts with a T. Yeah, okay. No, not Tyndale. But thanks for playing. But anyway, yeah, camel knees again, you know, kind of a thing. I tell you, man, when I was first here in Omaha was to get up at 4 in the morning, because I was used to that from living back in Denver. So my devotions would start at 4 in the morning, and they go till 6. That was my discipline. That was my habit, you know. But slowly but surely, along with other things, the Lord was helping me to relax, you know, because it was turning into, it's like I was like so disciplined, you know. It was almost turning into a flag or a badge, you know, kind of a thing, you know. And I didn't mind telling people about it. Didn't mind. At 4 in the morning. You're just his humble servant. I get up at 4 in the morning. What time do you get up? I don't get up much at all, you know. Oh, man, you know. But anyway, the Lord's just been, you know, kind of helping me through that, and it's like it's okay. But at the same time, he's also telling me, but you need to continue, and you need to understand that, like you've been teaching them, there's that law of sin that ekes toward the flesh, and the flesh is lazy. The flesh is lazy. The body is lazy. The body would like to do other things. You know, sometimes the body wants to check its email, right? Because there's people who are writing me all the time, and it's like Adventureland in our mailbox. Different things, different people, you know, and some are good, some are not so good. But there is all of that. And so it's like he's teaching me to relax a little bit, but I'm still working on it. I don't have it down yet. Don't have it. But I'm still working on it. You know, where... It's not so much finding that balance. That's really not it. It's more like pray. Talk to me. Maybe it's throughout the day today. Maybe it's just Bible study today, and then you're off to work. But on the next day, because here's the thing, I'm the pastor, and I absolutely believe and am committed to praying for every one of you. All the time, okay? So, but I can't be beating myself up over it. If I miss Brian one day and I catch Lenita, right, but then I miss Keith, it's like I can't beat myself up about it, but at the same time, I can't forget what my responsibility is to the church, to the individuals that make up this church, see? So there is that, and it's just that. And I have a sneaky suspicion that that's never going to go away. I think it's always going to be that way, right? That kind of thing going on. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That's probably a good place to stop. Notice, please, that at the top of 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me. And then what I've got in my Bible is I've got an arrow that goes from the phrase comes to me in 35. and I take it right down to 37. What does 37 say? All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. So he who comes to me is not coming out of their own free will. The Father has to give that person to the Son. It's so specific. Let's end with this tonight. Ooh, a little bit over, sorry. Let's just end with this tonight. The Father took you, your name, who you are, knowing all the sin you were going to sin, right? And he gives you to the Son without any advanced goody-goody stuff on your part, without any good work, nothing, right? And you are saved because the Father chose from before the foundation of the world to have relationship with you. And he elected you, and that election means he gives you to his Son. Like, here's Ann McMurphy. Here, Jesus, here. There's Ann. Here's Mary Rhodes. Giving them to you. And he gives each one of us to his Son, and his Son carries us to the cross. That's why Paul said in Romans 6 that when Christ died, you died, because God had already given you to him, and he took you and me with him to the cross. Only the elect are given. Only the elect are co-crucified with Christ. And then Paul says, and then raised with him unto eternal life. It's beyond me. That's all I can tell you about that. Just let it lay there and stew. I don't know what else to say.